Well, good morning. I would invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and return to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is where we are studying in our continued study in the book of Acts this morning. If you are using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, one of those blue Bibles, you can find our passage on page 981. If you are here this morning and don't have a Bible, please take that Bible with you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand, and that is a gift from us to you. We're studying together a book that's called The Acts of the Apostles. That's the title that's given to it, at least at the top of the opening of the book. And yet we've mentioned a number of times that really that's not what this book is about. The apostles are not the stars. They're not the main players in this book. This is a book about the acts or the actions of the risen and reigning Jesus. It is part two of Luke's gospel. So just like when we read the gospel of Luke, we see Jesus at work, doing miracles, alive, working in people's lives. When we turn the page to the book of Acts, we continue to see that Jesus is still at work in people's lives. And this morning, we get to see another of the main themes in this book of Acts, and that is the unstoppable advance of the gospel. From the very beginning of the book, it seems as though the gospel won't make it. Here are just a few fearful followers of Christ, but by the end of the book of Acts, we see that the gospel has gone essentially to the known world. And here's the unstoppable advance of the gospel. We see it this morning in Peter's preaching. Now you might say to yourself, well, we've already heard Peter preach, haven't we? Well, that's true. On the day of Pentecost, back in chapter 2, we studied Peter's message that he preached. Remember, that was a unique day that the Spirit had come, and in the power of the Spirit, Peter preached, and there were 3,000 who were saved and added to the church on that day of Pentecost. God continues to grow and build his church. This is just a little bit later. We hear Peter preaching again. In fact, we're going to find, as we study through this book, that preaching is a huge theme in this book. Almost a quarter of this book is taken up just recording the preaching or the teaching of Peter and of Paul and of Stephen. And so we're going to be working through a lot of sermons in this book, but we get to see the power of God set on display as the Word of God is preached again. And before we read the passage together, let me just try to remind us of the backdrop of this. We're kind of picking up in the middle of something that's happened. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the opening 10 verses of chapter 3, and we found in that passage that Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and as they're going into the temple, they come into a gate, big bronze, highly ornate, decorated gate called the Beautiful Gate, which leads into some of the inner courts of the temple, and sitting there at that gate is a lame man. He is more than 40 years old. He's been lame since birth. So all of his life, he's never been able to get up or do anything. And he is carried by his friends every day to this gate to sit there and beg, hopefully, for enough coins to make it through another day. And when Peter and John come to this gate, Peter looks at this man, gets his attention, and he says to him, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you. The bad news, first of all, is that I don't have any coins. I don't have any money to give you. But the good news is this, that in the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I invite you to stand up and walk. Now that's rude to say to someone who's never walked. But Jesus' power is set on display, and this man who has never stood and never walked, receives strength to stand. His ankles, his bones, his muscles, his ligaments all work together. And he now is standing and he's jumping and he's running and he goes into the temple where he's never been before because of his illness and he praises God. And everyone recognizes him. They had gone through this gate. They knew this guy. He always sat at this gate and they recognized God had done something here. There's been a miracle that's happened here. As we thought about that, we thought about the picture that is really of that story that's all throughout the Bible, the story of the gospel. That man, that lame man sitting by that gate was really like us. That he was incapable or unable of fixing his problem. He was stuck there in that condition forever. He couldn't do anything about it. And the Bible tells us that's true about us as well. We cannot solve the problem of our sin. We are lame. We are unable in our sin to do anything about it unless God intervenes and a miracle is done. Like him from birth, we too from birth are ruined in our sin. He is a man who was cut off from the worship of God, sitting outside the gate, unable to enter, and we too are cut off from the worship of God because of our sin. There can be no communion, no fellowship with a holy and righteous God because we are sinners and we are separated from him. And he was a man whose life was marked by need. His whole life was all about what he needed. He needed a miracle done for him. And indeed, that's the picture of salvation, that God in grace had reached down to him and had done for him what no one else could do. God had done a miracle in this man's life and raised him up to praise and rejoice his Savior. It was a beautiful picture of the gospel and salvation. And really what Peter now does, as we come to verse number 11, is Peter takes those same realities and he preaches those same gospel truths to this crowd that gathers together. Here's a curious crowd that comes to see this lame guy who's jumping around and shouting and praising God. And Peter gets their attention as they come together in this crowd, and he preaches to them about their greatest need. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. What is our greatest need? I mean, we know what it is to have needs. We have needs all the time about all sorts of things. But what is our greatest need? D.A. Carson, a theologian, comments well on this when he speaks not only of our greatest need, but of God's answer for our greatest need. And he says this, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. Thank God he didn't. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. And that message about the greatest need that these people and all of us today have is the message that Peter preaches in this text. So let's read the passage together. Look down in your Bible at Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter in verse 26. Verse 11 says, speaking here of this lame man who's just been healed, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Well, we need the Spirit's help and the Spirit's work in our hearts this morning. And so can we just pause for a moment and ask God's help? Father, just as your word was preached so long ago to a gathered crowd about their greatest need, and your Spirit took that message and used it in the hearts and lives of people to bring about life and change, may that very same thing happen even this morning. May we glory in the gospel, the good news that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that you may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance that we have as saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power to us who believe. Surely your power was displayed in your resurrection, and your power was displayed when you raised up this lame man, and may your power be displayed this morning in our lives as we believe. Have your way in this service. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's a crowd gathered together around Peter and John. And as they gather, they really have come in amazement. We read that word a number of times now. I don't know all the reasons why crowds gather. I think psychologists study things like that. I'm definitely not a psychologist. I probably even spell that word wrong. But it seems to me that human nature doesn't change very much. And so as I read this passage, it seems that this crowd is probably gathered for two reasons. One of them is this: they are interested in seeing something that's happened here, something that's unique, something that's different, something that's strange. Here's a 40-year-old lame beggar who always sits at that gate asking for coins, and he's in here running around and jumping and praising God. Something strange has happened. I want to know what's happened. I want to know who did that. I want to know how that guy got healed. There's a curiosity. Who's done this? The second thing I think that they want to know is if something like that happened for him, I wonder if something like that could happen for me. I've got health problems. My family has health problems. Maybe there's an answer like that for us as well. And so I think as this crowd gathers together here to see what's happening, I think that those two things are on their mind. How did this miracle happen? And can a miracle like that happen for me as well? That's what the crowd wants to know. And I really think as I look at this passage that Peter in his preaching answers those two questions. This is, I think, a summary, a condensed version of the message that he preaches. And there's a lot here. We noticed that as we read it. But if I can this morning just try to condense what he says down to two main truths, I think that what he does is he answers those two questions of the crowd. How did it happen? Who did this miracle? And is there something like that that can happen for me? And so that's the first thing we see, that Peter answers this question. They're running together, wondering, how did this happen? And Peter's answer for them is this, that Jesus is the answer. You want to know how this happened? Jesus is the answer. Here's a lame man hanging on to Peter and John, who had for all his life sat at that gate. And here are all these crowds now who have followed them, it seems, into this big open area on the east side of the temple court, the porch of Solomon. And here's this massive crowd standing there wondering, how did this happen? And Peter says to them in verse number 12, listen, if you're wondering who did this, you're wondering how this happened, don't look at us. Like we, by our power or our godliness, have accomplished this. Peter says, if you're looking to us, you're missing the point. It's not about us. He says, this is about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. He preaches to these people that Jesus is the one who rescued this lame man from his problems. You know, as I thought about that message this week, and I thought about what Peter preached here, notice what he doesn't preach. Really, around our world, around our country today, there's a very popular message that's being preached, and it's being preached to large, large crowds of people. It's a gospel. They call it a gospel. And it's the gospel, the message that God wants to make you happy, and God wants to make you healthy, and God wants to make you rich, and God really wants you to have your best life now. That what God really wants for you is all the things that you really want for you. God wants you to have what everybody else has that you don't have, but God wants you to have that. And so these preachers preach this message to large, large crowds of people who love it and receive it and soak it up. And of course, they take offerings, lots of offerings to support their ministry, as they call it, so that they can pay the bill on their mansions and their jets. And Peter doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't open up a healing crusade and say, hey, let's just heal some people. Let's just take some offerings. Let's just turn this into something like America does. No. That's not what he preaches. That kind of preaching is false preaching. That kind of preaching is no gospel at all. That kind of preaching may indeed attract a crowd. Indeed it does. Because it's preaching to what we really all deeply want. It's preaching to our love of possessions, our love of stuff. It's preaching to the fact that we all deep down are idol worshipers. Well, that's not the gospel. That's a fake gospel, a prosperity gospel that prospers only the preacher. That fake gospel has nothing to do with the cross. If you hear that or you see that, stay away from that. It has nothing to do with the gospel message in the Bible. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with him as a suffering, substitutionary atonement on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out on him in our place so that we might be forgiven. It has nothing to do with God's justification of sinners. Has nothing to do with the triumph of the resurrection. Has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It's not a gospel. It's a money-making scheme. Peter doesn't preach that foolishness. Here's a crowd who probably is interested in having some healing, some things done on them, but that's not the message he preaches. He preaches Christ. He preaches to the greatest need. He preaches what Paul preached. And that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he says, that's a stumbling block. Who wants a crucified Messiah? To the Gentiles or the Greeks, he says, that's foolishness. But then he says this, but to those who are the called, those in whose life God is at work, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the true gospel. That's the gospel that Peter preaches here. So he says to them, you want to know who healed this lame man? It wasn't us. It was Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And he uses language here that comes right out of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He talks about Jesus, the one who they rejected, the one who they crucified, as the one who was the promised Messiah, the one who was the Savior, the one who God had promised to send. Look at his description of Jesus there in verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." Interesting language, isn't it? And it comes right from Isaiah 52, those servant songs about the Savior that God would send. Listen to what Isaiah 52, verse 13 says. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's exactly what Peter says about Jesus. Jesus is that servant that God had promised to send who would be exalted. But he preaches not only about the exalted servant of Isaiah 52, he preaches about the rejected servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so verses 13 through 15 are all these contrasts. What God says is true about Jesus and how you acted toward Jesus. Notice these contrasts here as you look down in your Bible. Verse 13, he says that God glorified his servant Jesus. But then he says at the end of verse 13, "You delivered and disowned him." Verse 14 again, he says, "You disowned him." And then he says, this is what's true about Jesus. He is the holy and the righteous one. But you know what you wanted at the end of verse 14? You wanted a murderer. And then in verse 15, he says that he was the prince. That word can be translated author. The source, or even as the pioneer of life, the one who was raised from the dead in the resurrection. He was the author of life. And you, he says at the end of verse 14, or the beginning of verse 14, you put him to death. In fact, he says, Pilate was trying to release him there in verse 13, but you wanted to swap the author of life for a murderer, the author of death. Boy, Peter preaches here that God, in raising Jesus from the dead, had vindicated him. God had made it clear that you were wrong in your treatment of Jesus and your rejection of Jesus. God was right. This was the suffering servant. This was the Messiah. This was the promised one that God had said he would send. Surely this would not have been easy news for these people to hear. If the crowd was excited when they gathered together to see what had happened in the healing of this lame man, I would imagine that the murmuring of the crowd and the talking and the excitement now has come to almost nothing, and there's quiet and heads hang down as they realize that they have committed the most heinous crime. They had killed God. Jesus, God in human flesh, had been put to death by their wicked hands. They traded the author of life for a murderer. They were wrong. And so Peter preaches that. They're guilty. They're wrong. Now listen, if you want a big crowd, I don't think you preach that message. I don't think that people like hearing that message. I don't think that these people liked hearing that message on that day. But the good news of salvation is always accompanied by the bad news that we are sinners. This is the same thing that the Bible says is true of us, isn't it? Romans chapter 3 makes it so plain when it says that all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And it says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us is just like that lame, ruined man. We're completely permeated by sin. There is nothing in us that's good. We are inherently bad. And I find that interesting because a recent poll survey that was done found that 81% of Americans believe that humankind is inherently good. That's the very opposite of what the Bible says is true of us. 75% of Americans believe themselves to be fundamentally a good person. And here's what I find really interesting. That 46% of Americans were honest enough to admit that in their eyes, they are better than everyone else they know.
Now, that's great as long as we compare ourselves with other sinners, right? We can always find someone who in our eyes is worse than us, which makes us feel nice about ourselves. Look, I could do that, couldn't I? I could say that as far as I know, I have the biggest biceps. Please don't laugh. Because I've compared them to my children, who are 9 and 7 and 5. And in my home, I have bigger biceps than any of them. Therefore, I think I have the biggest biceps. And it works out well that way, doesn't it? As long as we compare ourselves to others who are worse off than us. But that's not the standard, is it? The Bible does not compare us to one another and say, boy, when you look at other people, you really are fundamentally a good person. The standard in the Bible is the holy, righteous, inflexible standard of the law of God. And if we had time this morning, we could walk through just the Ten Commandments, just a sampling of that standard, and we could see how we have broken it, broken it, broken it, broken it. And yet we think deep down that somehow we're good people. No, if God were to count our sins, and indeed He does, and God were to judge us by His holy and righteous standard, which indeed He will, then we will be found guilty. And judgment will come on us. We will be condemned. But here's why that bad news is good news. You say, you're not supposed to say it that way. I know, just hold on. Here's why that bad news is good news. Because as long as we think that we're fine, as long as we think that we're fundamentally good people, then we don't need a Savior. If you were in your house on a nice cool fall evening, and you had a nice fireplace there, and you had a fire going in your fireplace, and you were sitting in your chair, and you were reading a paper, and you were drinking a cup of coffee, and I were to come up outside your house, and I were to break your living room window there, and I were to stick my hand in the window and say, grab onto my hand, I'll pull you out. You would probably call the cops on me, and rightly so. But if you were sitting in your house, and your house was engulfed in flames, and the smoke was so thick that you could not see, and you were down on the floor about to pass out from smoke, and I came to that same window, and I broke through, and I said, grab onto my hand, I'll pull you out, you would thank me. You see, to think that Jesus is a Savior requires that we understand that we need a Savior. And until we understand that we need a Savior, we don't want a Savior. We don't want a Jesus. If we're fundamentally good people, we don't need anything. We're sitting there in our chair with our paper and our coffee, assuming that all will be well. And Peter loves these people enough to preach to them the truth that they are sinners who have rejected their Messiah and their Savior. They have crucified Him, and they stand condemned under the wrath of God. Dear friends, that's the bad news of the Bible. And yet that bad news is good news for us, just as the lame man's bad news was good news for him. There he sat as a perfect picture of this. He didn't sit there at the gate going, really deep down, fundamentally, my legs work great. He knew that they didn't work. He knew that there was no hope for him. He knew that unless someone reached out to him in grace and did a miracle in his life, he would never walk. And friends, that's the truth of the gospel. That we cannot solve our problem, that we are ruined in our sin. Unless God in grace reaches out to us, there is no hope for us. And look at what Peter says in verse 16. Here's the answer. You're all gathered here wondering who's done this miracle. Now he just says it bluntly in verse 16. The Jesus who you rejected, the Jesus who you crucified, he says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in His name, it is in the name of Jesus, has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. You want to know why he's up walking around, jumping, praising God? Faith in Jesus' name. Jesus in grace has done a miracle for this man. When he believed, he stood by Jesus' power. It was Jesus' saving work. Jesus raised this man up really as a picture of the very thing that God does for ruined sinners even today. He comes and gives us life when We cannot do that for ourselves. He raises us up to walk and leap and praise him by his power. So here's a crowd wondering, how did this happen? And Peter says to them, Jesus is the answer. Now in verses 17 through 26, he gives them, I think, the second answer to their question. They're wondering in their second question, can a miracle like this happen for me? And his answer, secondly, is this. Not just that Jesus is the answer, but I think in verses 17 through 26, as he begins to appeal to them in this gospel appeal, he says this, Jesus is your answer. Jesus is your answer. This is a message of hope that Peter preaches here. Really, as we come into verse 17 and read through the rest of the chapter, there's tremendously beautiful statements and invitations and calls for sinners to come and partake of the blessings of Christ. Peter's not some angry preacher. He's not like the swordsman on the Princess Bride shouting to these people, you killed Jesus, so prepare to die. That's not his message. The gospel message that Peter preaches here is the good news that although we have sinned, and although we deserve the judgment and the just punishment of God, God has acted in grace, and God has acted in love to provide forgiveness and restoration for sinners like us. That's the message he preaches, and that's why we're almost surprised after hearing this hard, hard preaching of Peter to get to verse 17 and hear him say that what you did in crucifying Jesus, I know you did in ignorance. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Had they known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would have never done it. This ignorance doesn't excuse their actions, but this ignorance really invites them, encourages them to seek the forgiveness of God. This day is not a day of judgment. This is a day of grace. This is a day when forgiveness is preached and the invitation is open for these, even who had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, to come and be forgiven. The suffering and the death of Jesus was indeed the greatest tragedy this world has ever known. None of us are righteous. None of us are good people. And so really, every time something bad happens in this world and we say, why do bad things happen to good people? We're asking the wrong question, aren't we? There are no good people. Well, there was one. And his name was Jesus. He was actually good. He was actually righteous. He actually did no sin. He was actually perfect. And what happened to Jesus? A group of, a mob of wicked sinners put him on trial. They said that he was guilty and they executed him. The wickedness of mankind had killed the only truly righteous person. And yet Peter says here in verse 18 that here is the sovereign hand of God at work, that mankind's most heinous and blasphemous action against God was used by God himself to provide forgiveness for sinners. He says that these are the things that God announced through his prophets, that Christ would suffer. And he says at the end of verse 18, he has thus fulfilled this, that the cross is the accomplishment of our salvation, that there on the cross, Jesus, the innocent one, suffered in place of the guilty ones. He took the punishment that we deserve. He is the remedy for our sin. He stood as our substitute. As the words of the old hymn say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Only God can take the greatest injustice in this world and turn it for the greatest good of all time. And that's the message that Peter preaches here. He preaches that salvation has been accomplished. It's been done in Christ. Really, when you think of all the religions in this world, we can basically divide them into two groups. There's the Bible's message of the gospel in salvation, and there's everything else. Every other religion essentially can be described by this one word, and that is the word do. There's something that you must do. You must go to church. You must be baptized. You must be a good person. You must be nice. You must pay it forward. You must do. But this message is not do. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ can be described by the word done. We are saved not by what we do. We are saved by what has been done for us. And that is incredibly good news for those who can never find enough goodness in themselves, who can never work hard enough, who can never be religious enough or righteous enough to know that they have peace and assurance with the living God. For people like that, burdened under the load of their sin, this is incredibly good news. It has been done for you. The question for us this morning and the question for these people here on this day is this: what makes that good news for me? What makes that good news for me? Not every bit of good news applies to everybody. So how does the gospel message apply to me? Well, when the gospel is preached like this, it's always accompanied by a call to respond to it. I think of way back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, when mankind is wicked, evil, so thoroughly corrupt that God says, I'm going to send judgment. I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to destroy the wickedness of mankind. And in the preaching of judgment, God doesn't just send judgment, but God provides salvation. God sends an ark. God instructs Noah to build an ark. A way of salvation from judgment. And when the ark was built, Noah would preach about the wickedness of mankind's sin, but Noah would preach that the ark is available, the door is open for anyone who would come and enter. This is good news. But in order for that good news to be your good news, you would have to, number one, believe that that message was true, that judgment really is coming, that I really do deserve it, and that salvation is really available. Number two, you would have to leave what you have in this world behind, to forsake it, to walk away from it. Number three, you would have to place your whole life and your trust in that ark. You'd have to walk up the ramp and get in the boat. That's really the same thing that Peter says here. That salvation is available in Christ. It's been done. It's been accomplished for you, but you must respond to it. And he uses two words at the beginning of verse 19 to make this point. There's a call for them to respond to the good news of salvation. The first word is repent. The second word is return. Repent, he says. That's the biblical word that's used to picture turning away from my sin. I cannot hold on to my sin and my Savior at the same time. To take hold of my Savior, I must let go of my sin. I must repent. I must turn from it. I must give up trusting in my own goodness and my own way and living as my own king of my own life. I'm done with that. I can't. I'm a broken, ruined, lame beggar who knows I can't. Repent. Second word is return. If it's turn from your sin, this word means to turn to God. To believe in Jesus alone. To actually take hold of Him. To trust your eternity to His saving power. And Jesus, who had the power to raise this lame beggar, has the same power to raise dead sinners to life when I let go of my sin and take hold of my Savior by faith. And then he goes on to describe the blessings of salvation. For anyone who will repent and return to the Lord, he says there are three blessings of salvation. You see them there in verses 19 through 21. Notice them briefly. First of all, there's forgiveness. You see that in verse 19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. The word wiped away speaks of erasing, blotting out. One commentator notes that the ink of ancient times didn't have the acid in it like our ink does today, so it didn't actually etch itself or bind itself to what it was written on. And so you could take a wet sponge and you could wipe the ink off the top of that papyrus. Isn't that the picture of forgiveness? That our sins are written on a scroll who knows how long. But God in forgiveness wipes them all away. This is the promise for those who believe in Jesus. Our record of wrongs is dealt with. They are all wiped away because forgiveness is provided in Jesus. Secondly, there's refreshment at the middle of verse 19 there. Not only are sins wiped away, he says, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's a unique little phrase. It's a phrase that seems to indicate some sort of rest, some sort of refreshment, like a cool breeze on a hot day. People are divided about what this refreshment is. Is it speaking of what Jesus ultimately accomplishes when he brings the blessings of salvation forever? Perhaps so. Or maybe, as I wonder, if this is not the refreshing that comes for burdened sinners. Look, he's just said, your sins will be wiped away. You know what that means? For the first time in your life, you can take a breath. God's not angry at me. I am right with God. What joy, what peace, what refreshment. And then third, there's restoration. You see that in verses 20 and 21. He says Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns in verse 21, he says that it will be the restoration of all things. This is what God's been talking about from his prophets all the way through. It's the big picture story of the Bible, that things were ruined in the Garden of Eden when we turned away from God in our sin, but in Christ things are restored. They're made right. Are you grieved by what's wrong in this world? What's messed up? What's marred? You see what's happening and it turns your stomach and you say, boy, I just wish that someday everything would for once be right. That's what this is. The return of Jesus, everything will be right. Are not these sweet, sweet blessings and promises that are made available for those who would come and find salvation in Jesus? Here's a crowd saying to themselves, boy, I wonder if a miracle like this could happen for me. Here's Peter saying, oh, dear friends, a miracle far greater than the restoration of your physical body can happen for you. There can be the forgiveness of sins. There can be the refreshment that comes with that. And someday, the fact that all will be made right. And yet, this is for those who repent. This is for those who return. I wonder this morning if God would be at work in your heart. This is the message that Paul preached, the message of the cross that's foolishness. But he says, but to those who are the called, to those in whose hearts God is at work, it's not foolishness. You understand that this is your only hope. I wonder this morning if God would be at work in your heart. If maybe for the first time God has gotten your attention, or maybe the first time in a long time, and he's dealing with you again, and he is inviting you with the same invitation that Peter made on this day. Why not repent and come to Christ? Dear friend, may God bring you to himself by his grace. May he change your life as he did this broken man when you come to him. Well, these final verses, verses 22 through 26, are really just Peter admonishing these who hear his message not to put this off. Listen. He uses that word, give heed, a number of times here. Listen to these things. And he really goes back into the Old Testament scriptures and pulls out three examples. He says, Moses spoke of Jesus. All these examples pointed to Jesus and what he would do. Moses spoke of Jesus in Deuteronomy 18. There would be one who would come after Moses. And he says there in verse 22, to him you shall give heed. Then in verse 23, if you don't listen to him, to the soul that does not heed that prophet, you shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Listen, listen. And then he goes to all the prophets. From Samuel, he says, all the way through all the prophets, they're all pointing to the same Jesus, the same message of redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus alone. Is that not good enough for you? He goes to Abraham. In verse 25, this is the promise that God made to Abraham, that in your seed, in your descendants, there would be one who would come who would bless the world. And Peter says that one came. And that blessing is available. That's why he says in verse 26, for you first, Jewish people, God sent him to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This is why Jesus had come. This is the message that Peter preaches. This is our greatest need. Here he says that the blessings that you long for are found in Jesus alone. Jesus is the answer. And then he says, Jesus is your answer. That's what this message is all about. Here's a running, jumping, lame guy praising God, jumping around the temple. What's that all about? It's about this. That God can do a work like that in you. Your greatest need is not that your physical legs be restored or your physical problems be fixed. That's not your greatest need. This lame guy would die. His legs would no longer work again. The greatest need is that God would transform your heart, that God would give you life when you believe. And here on this day, God had gotten the attention of a crowd so that he could preach this message to them. I began to wonder this week in all of the provident purposes of God, how often is God at work in our life for this very purpose, just to get our attention? He has something he's wanting to say, something that he is saying that we're not listening to. And many times we don't listen until he gets our attention. Here, God had gotten the attention of these people, and God had preached the message of salvation to them. You say, did they respond? Well, we're not there yet, but look down in chapter 4, verse 4. Look what we read. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Is that 5,000 people who on that day believed and received the gospel and were added to the church? Or is that the 3,000 from the message on the day of Pentecost, and this is 2,000 more? Or is the specific word man is used there? Is that just men and there's women and children on top of that? I don't know. Here's what I do know. God is at work. And they heard the message. And they believed that God did a miracle in their heart. And isn't that really what it comes down to? Isn't that what's said in verse 16? How's this man healed? By faith in his name. How are we healed from the problem of our sin? By faith in his name. Paul said in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, that's us. I wonder this morning, do you know these truths? Do you know that Jesus is the answer? And maybe more importantly, have you recognized that Jesus is your answer? And have you trusted your eternity to him alone? Let's pray together in closing. Father, just as you were at work in the hearts of these people so long ago, when this message was preached, may you indeed be at work in our hearts today. So that if there is one or more here who would say, I'm like that ruined beggar. I can't fix my life. I can't be good enough. I can't try hard enough. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. But I believe by faith that Jesus has died in my place and taken my punishment, and that he's offered to me the forgiveness of sin if I would repent and come, and today I will come. Just a simple, heartfelt prayer of honesty and bowing the knee to you as the King would indeed perform a miracle in the heart of some who have resisted and resisted and resisted, and yet today maybe you got their attention, and by the power of your Spirit, you've called them to yourself, and they believe and would know life. Lord, may it be so. For those of us who know you as our Savior, help us please to rejoice in these things. The miracle that you did for that lame man is the miracle you did for us. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the refreshment of your Spirit. And we look forward to the day when you'll make all things new and right. Lord, do your work in our hearts this morning as we now respond to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.